a reminder, we will be breaking down tonight. There will be no class tomorrow night or Thursday. We will pick back up here on Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verse 30. All right, we've assembled here to fulfill our command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided the system whereby growth takes place in the environment of the local church under face-to-face teaching with a pastor committed to teaching the principles of sound doctrine systematically, verse by verse, from the original languages, so as to, again, apply proper hermeneutics and come up with correct interpretations of these things. So this information is designed to be your spiritual food. It is what sustains us in the angelic conflict. It is the agent of phase two spiritual growth, and as such is indispensable. So this is where it all starts in Bible class as we take in the information. However, then we have to apply that information to the principles of life and the situations that we find ourselves in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're ready to rebound if necessary, and make sure that you are in fellowship and put aside anything that might distract you and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan, recognizing that you have, from eternity past, taken all things into consideration, that you have provided all that is necessary for believers to survive this devil's world, and not only to survive, but to thrive, to have life, and have it abundantly. But we recognize that abundant life, prosperity of soul, is contingent upon the abundance of doctrine that one possesses in the soul. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word this evening and pray as we approach it that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here the rather lengthy section. Actually began in chapter 9, but has been continued through chapter 10 and even 11 here. Concluding here with Paul's revelation of the mystery doctrine, that the fullness of the Gentiles is something that has to come to pass before Israel is going to recover spiritually. That the hardening is partial and it is temporary. Now, what we don't have here, and again, what's painfully obviously missing, is any estimation of time, any sort of sign, anything to look for that would tell us when this might happen. And Paul provides none of that. All he does provide for us is the understanding that as the Gentile mission is completed, positive volition among the Gentiles begins to decline, and positive volition among the Jews begins to resurface, that there will be a change of dispensation, just as it was the opposite of that at the beginning of the church age, when there was a change of dispensation. And so one of the things that's key, that's elemental to all of this, is that God's plan has been designed in such a way that he has taken not only personal individual choices into account, but entire national and choices into account, like Israel's negative volition, and that his system of handling these things in terms of dispensations is consistent with what we see happening in terms of the volition on the planet. So, obviously, as Paul will wrap this up here at the end of this chapter, he will break into a doxology proclaiming the greatness of God for devising a plan which takes all these things into consideration. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in during Daniel's 70th week, as the church is removed, there will be a great spiritual recovery within Israel proper. A national Israel, again, doesn't demand that every one of them get saved, but it does demand that there's a significant number of them that turn to the Lord. We can certainly say every positive one among them will be saved. There's just no doubt about that. And so as he's closed this here with the current status as it stands in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they must be interpreted as negative Israel, negative Jews at this point. These are not the remnant, because the remnant is certainly not an enemy of the gospel. It's only the negative Jews that at this point have become the enemies of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. This, of course, worked out to where the Gentiles prospered greatly because of this. But from the standpoint of God's choice, verse 28, they are beloved. And so they have this dual function and this dual situation that's going on right now with Israel. From the gospel standpoint, they're despised because they have rejected their Messiah. From the standpoint of God's eternal choices and his covenant with Abraham, they are still beloved. And obviously God knows that this nation is going to fulfill that for which he originally intended it. Now, many, many generations have come and gone that did not fulfill that. But there will come a generation that does, and that is just on the horizon. Again, if we knew how close or how far, we would tell you we do not. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You cannot, if God gives something, if God issues a call as he has called Israel to be his son, he cannot then abandon Israel and break off that adoption situation. Obviously, God only has one natural son, Jesus Christ. But the nation of Israel received all these promises, and one of them was the adoption of sons. And, of course, this is kind of what got all this going, as Paul was considering that matter of adoption in Romans 8 and that language that's applied to believers in the church age that was also applied to Israel brings up the question, well, wait a second, if God adopted Israel, he appears to have dropped the ball with them. What makes the church so confident he won't drop the ball with us? And Paul's answer is multifold, but the fact is, he explains that they're not all Israel who are Israel. For one thing, it's not always just racial. That's not the issue, that God has choices, eternal choices he has made, and that his choices will stand. And that ultimately men don't have any input into who is saved and who isn't. The only input you have is your volition to whether or not you get saved. You can't get anybody else saved. You can't make them get saved. That volitional choice has to be theirs. So now moving on here, for just as you once were disobedient to God. And then again, being consistent throughout here, he's talking to the believing Gentiles, substantially what we might call the church, because it is so predominantly Gentile. But he's especially addressing the fact that these are not racial Jews. The vast majority of the church is not racially Jewish. And again, to have consistency through here, you can't switch back and forth and say he's talking to unbelieving Gentiles when he threatens them, but to believing Gentiles when he makes promises. No, you can't do that. And I see the inconsistency of interpreters, and it leads them into these big problems. Because they're not consistent. And and any thinking believer could sit there and say, well, you know, wait a second. What makes you change here to this to unbelievers, unbelieving Gentiles, when all he's been doing is addressing believing Gentiles in Rome? Because, again, there's no book of the Bible ever written to an unbeliever. Unbelievers can't understand the Bible in the first place. And they certainly are not the recipients of it. But they have to have the ministry of the Spirit, and they don't. So here, as we move on now, for just as you once were disobedient to God, explanatory use of the conjunction gar, for here you have just as is hosper, H-O-S-P-E-R. Again, this is a conjunction used to mark similarity between two events or states. And the two events and the two states are Jewish disobedience and Jewish mercy, and Gentile disobedience and Gentile mercy. And those are the two conflicting and contrasting states he's going to discuss. You, again, this is emphatic in the Greek, using the emphatic use of the pronoun sou. You all, again, has to be believing Gentiles here. This doesn't make any sense if he's talking to unbelieving Gentiles. You were disobedient, you still are. And that wouldn't make any sense. So this is believing Gentiles. You once were, and then this adverb, pata, P-O-T-E, which is used of past time, indefinite time, sometime. It can be translated as formerly or previously. They've translated here as once, at one time, which is fine because it leaves it indefinite, which it is. This indefinite adverb here. So at one time, you yourselves, again, a little more emphatic than they translate it, were disobedient. Apitheo. E-I-T-H-E-O. Got those reversed there. That's E-I-T-H-E-O. Again, comes from the verb pytho, to persuade, to try to win someone over to a position. Apytheo means one who's not able to be persuaded, one who won't listen to reason, one who's fixed in his, set in his mind and will not pay attention. And of course, ultimately, when one takes that mindset, they are disobedient. It will ultimately issue in disobedience. If they will not be persuaded by the truth, they will be persuaded by something, most likely the sin nature. So you were disobedient to God. Here you have the hotheos. This is a dative actually functioning as a dative of direct object. It expresses who they were disobedient to. But now, weak adversative duh with the adverb of time, noon, now, at this present time. And this is not an unusual construction here to use pata and noon together, contrasting past conditions with the current conditions. This is pretty standard stuff, actually. But now, you have been shown mercy. Eleo is the verb, E-L-E-E-O. Eleo, to be concerned for someone in need, to show mercy, pity, compassion. Again, it's a constative aorist. It doesn't talk about specifically when and how or all that's involved in it, just that it happens. That the Gentiles have been shown mercy. You have been shown mercy, because of their disobedience. And then you have another dative here of apitheia, which is just a cognate off of that verb, A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. This noun, seven times it's only used, one who fails to listen or be persuaded. The obstinate refusal to believe. And then, of course, as you continue on with this in the process, the disobedience that flows from that. So oftentimes this word will be translated disobedience, but it encompasses the whole thinking process that leads to that. The refusal to listen, to hear the truth, to orient to it. So you have been, have been shown mercy because of the disobedience of them. Of these, literally, the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. Again, their disobedience, this is a subjective genitive, the disobedience they produce, they're the ones that are producing this, they're the subjects of it. And again, this is unbelieving Jews, clearly not referring to the remnant here at all, but with the use of disobedience. So now, verse 31, so these also now have become disobedient to the mercy shown to you, in order that they also may now be shown mercy. So you have an adverb here of manner. This is actually houtos, which looks exactly like this, only it's got an omega instead of an omicron, H-O-U-T-O-S. Sometimes it's used in the shortened form, houto, depending upon what it precedes. And again, it's an adverb of manner, in this way, in the same way. Also, chi, adjunctive use of the adverb chi here. These, again, houtos, this is the pronoun, near demonstrative, these Jews. Now, again, at the present time in salvation history, have become disobedient. Again, unpersuadable is the idea. I see my word broke up there, but I'll fix that when I get home. Faithless, disobedient. Again, it's an ingressive aorist in that the ingressive aorist deals with the entrance into a state. These now have become disobedient to the mercy shown to you. To the mercy or kindness, to, eleos, E-L-E-O-S. Again, cognate from that verb, eleo. Kindness or concern that is expressed. Again, mercy has the idea of one who really deserves something else. That one who is condemned. One who should receive something and doesn't. But receives, again, something better. Again, here another dative of direct object. These Jews have now become disobedient to the mercy. They've rejected God's mercy in the gospel. And it expresses what they're disobedient to. Again, a dative of a direct object. The mercy shown to you. Again, eleos. And then you have a strange word. It's not used much. Humeteros. Humeteros. Humeteros rarely is used in the New Testament. It's a possessive adjectival pronoun. Those who possess or receive something. They've just translated it as to you. And certainly here, it's what is yours. And the idea of possession is involved in this humeteros adjective. In order that, pardon me, you got the introductory here, hina, which introduces a purpose clause, hina with the subjunctive of the verb eleo, in order that they also now may be shown mercy. They themselves, autos is used here, it's the emphatic use of the pronoun, emphasizes the subject more. They themselves, there's a textual pronoun here with noon. It was a coin flip, you know, it was one of those heads or tails, whichever it is, I'll say. I'd like to tell you sometimes it's more technical than that, but when evidence is very evenly divided, and it certainly is in here, one reason certainly it would be added is to put a balance in the verses. It would provide a balance with what he has said before. It appears to be slightly in favor of the original as original, but the weird thing that stands out to me is if it's original, the Byzantine family of texts, which is the worst one, pretty much, it's the least accurate and one with most textual problems, which is almost usually the longest, doesn't have it, which tends to lead me to believe it wasn't there. Because they, if anybody would have been prone to add it, it would have been that family of texts. So again, it's pretty evenly balanced, but again, it doesn't materially affect our interpretation. Clearly, he's talking about the here and now when he says this. These also now have become disobedient to the mercy shown to you, in order that they now may be candidates, we might say, for mercy. In other words, you can't be a candidate for mercy till you failed. People aren't candidates for mercy who don't fail. It's the person that's failed that needs mercy. The person that falls short. So again, it's a 50-50 deal on this particular one. But again, materially, if there was a doctrinal issue, yeah, you could pursue this indefinitely until you got to it. But there's no doctrinal issue here. We know he's talking about the present circumstances as they exist at that time. So for God, now verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Again, explanatory use of the conjunction gar, the God, Hotheos, the Father, has shut up, is soon clio, S-U-N-K-L-E-I-O. Again, the phonetics, that's actually a gamma, but it's pronounced as a nu. Soon clio, four times to stop or prevent passage with, hence to enclose, to shut up, confine, or imprison. Again, a constative aorist, it just says that God has done this. It makes no distinction about how or when he did it or why or anything else. It doesn't offer any explanations. And again, the aorist tense, the very term aorist, means without time. That's the idea of it. So God has shut up or confined the all. It's literally emphatic in the Greek. You got the definite article with the adjective, which you seldom have. But it really emphasizes the everyone, the totality. Nobody gets out of this. Jews and Gentiles. And the discussion here has been really Jews and Gentiles. That's all he's discussed through this chapter here. Is the Jewish response and the Gentile response. And that's what he's discussing here. So he has shut up the all literally into ice. Signifies entrance into a state. And so that you're in this sphere of what we would call apatheia, disobedience. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. Again, lack of faith, inability to be persuaded, refusal to be persuaded, and then the disobedience that flows from that. In order that, again, another purpose clause, in order that to the all, he may show mercy to the everyone. Again, here an accusative masculine plural. The all, again, this is a dative of direct object. He's going to show mercy to who? Who receives it? It's everyone. Well, at least everyone's a candidate. It doesn't mean they're going to receive it. He may demonstrate mercy, doesn't guarantee that the person will avail themselves of it. Which is exactly what the situation is now with the Jews. God's offered mercy, they've just chosen to reject it. Whereas the Gentiles have chosen to accept it. All right, well, point one, these three verses contain a summary statement of the themes that Paul has developed in this chapter, beginning in verse 11 and continuing down through verse 29. Two, it is clear from the second person plural verbs and the pronouns that Paul uses that he is continuing to address his comments to the Gentile segment of the church. Again, believing Gentiles only. He's not addressing unbelievers in here anywhere. That just astonishes me that when these interpreters will go into these books in the Bible that are written to churches, written to believers, and say, well, he's addressing unbelievers here. Why? Unless he says he is, he's not. That's one of the things that really hamstrings them, say, in the book of Hebrews. They get into Hebrews 6 and they fall to pieces. Because they say, well, this must be addressed to unbelievers. This can't be believers he's writing to. And it is. Again, all the books of the Bible are to believers. They're not to unbelievers at all. So three, it is very evident that the context of verses 30 and 31 is arranged so that the matter of disobedience and mercy, which has already been the experience of the Gentiles, will also become the experience of the Jews. Four, he will compare the past and present realities that were and are now are true of the Gentiles with the present and future realities that are and will be true of the Jewish nation. Five, what is evident is that Paul recognized and recorded the fact that justification comes to the Gentiles and to the Jews in such a way that there is a complementary relationship that exists between the two groups. The thing is, the complementary relationship, they're always on the wrong end of it. It's always like this. They're not complementary and like they're equal. It's the Jews are either disobedient and the Gentiles obedient, or the other way around. Gentiles disobedient and the Jews obedient. They're complementary in that set, but they have an inverse proportional relationship in all of this. Six, God has manifested a consistent purpose in salvation that Paul has described several times previously in this chapter by means of alternating between what he says of the Jews and what he says about the Gentiles. He has moved back and forth to both groups. And of course, the root of this, what would be the main point of chapter 11, I think, is a warning against Gentile errors. Now, it covers a lot of other issues, but the predominant underlying theme is a warning against arrogance. And that is probably, well, not probably, as we're going to see, that is substantiated by what he says in the very next verses, without, again, not the chapter and verse divisions, not inspired here. But Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And that doesn't sound like what it says it sounds like there in the English. That sounds like, if you read it, that God distributes faith on his own basis and it's not a matter of whether people choose it or not. He just gives it out as he sees fit. No. Faith is the responsibility of man. God does not give faith. You have to choose to exercise faith. There's one of the things that was puzzling, because we're going to be coming up on this matter of spiritual gifts. There appeared to be a temporary gift of faith. But what would that entail? Just a supernatural ability to believe God for really big stuff? Well, can't every believer do that? When Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives there talking to the disciples, didn't he say, hey, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and you believe in your heart that it'll be done, then God will do it. So why couldn't every believer, in a sense, exercise faith or even great faith? Now, I don't feel the need to run around casting mountains into the sea or anything like that. And again, certainly that is not a lesson on prophecy. It's not saying believers are to pray for the downfall and rise of nations. We don't have any control over that. That's God. God controls all that. Daniel says that. God controls the kings. And Paul says it. He controls the nations and the times of their habitation and their boundaries. But God controls all that. And he has to have certain people on stage at certain times. If believers could control that, can you imagine what a mess we'd make out of this? I mean, he's got to have certain things. For instance, you've got to have a nation that's willing to nuke half the world. And I would, typically, if we, if McCarthy, we'd be praying them out of existence, right? Back in the communist scares, you know, in the 50s and all that. Yes, I know it's for some of your time, but the fact is, we'd probably often be praying the wrong thing if we had that much power. So again, we have power in prayer, but again, to take it to extremes, you know, I don't see any of that. We got enough things to pray about that are right here in our niche, right in front of us, without concerning ourselves with whether nations rise or fall. So for point seven here, verses 30 and 31. Begin with the subordinate conjunction hosper, which is used in the process of a comparison. That's the if clause, as it were. That is often followed by an apodosis that begins with the adverb houtos, thus or in this way. Or as in the case in verse 31, the hosper in verse 30 is concluded with a houtos kai, thus, also, or even so. Just as this is such and such, even so this is such and such. 8, Paul begins the comparison with the pre-salvation history of the Gentiles, which is described in terms of their disobedience. Well, he'd done a very effective job of this back in Romans 1 in condemning the Gentiles. And in fact, providing through chapter 2 a condemnation, by the time he gets to 3, the whole world stands condemned before God, Jew and Gentile alike. Well, 9, the adverb pata, I should have put that in there, that's in verse 30, they translated it once, it's formerly or once, or at one time, is an indefinite temporal adverb that is used when one generalizes the matter of time. It can be used of future events, and when it is typically translated as when or at the time. For instance, it's used in Luke 22 in that way. But most often it's used of previous time, generally, is the way it's most normally used. 32. And this is in his comments to Peter, when Peter says he won't deny him, and Jesus said, oh yeah, you will. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once again you have turned, which indicates some indefinite time in the future. Now there it's used the future time, but clearly the time's indefinite. We don't know how long Peter agonized through all of this. He still apparently had some significant lupe there at the Sea of Galilee in John 21 when they met Jesus there. And that had to occur sometime during that 40-day period when he was on planet Earth after the resurrection, manifesting himself with, undeniable proofs. Proofs that would stand up to anybody. Anybody that look at him. So I have to admit, yeah, that's true. Well, 10, it is often used of the past and linked with another adverb of time, a noon, which is now or at the present time. That is designed to establish a contrast with pata, which should be translated, again, as in the past, at one time, at once, or formerly. Now, they've just translated it once in the New American Standard, and that's fine. 11, Paul describes the past condition of the Gentiles, i.e. their pre-salvation status, by using the verb apatheo. Disobedient. And Paul's view of the disobedience of the Gentiles and how it was expressed is found in the first chapter of Romans. Again, beginning with 1:18, where the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all disobedience and ungodliness, every form of it that men engage in. And then he launches into an explanation of the fact that because of their theological rejection of God and their failure to orient to Him, at least in creation, that they have moved into darkness, they have entered into the void where darkness rules, and they've become incredibly stupid because instead of accepting reality for what it is, they have to come up with alternate views to explain reality. Rather than saying the world's here because God created it and put it here, they have to try to find a way to explain why God didn't do that. And then, of course, that never works for them. Because they have to get more and more convoluted in their thinking. And as their thinking deteriorates, their behavior deteriorates. And that's why, again, the Christian life is a battle for the mind. People worry about being brainwashed and this and that. Yeah, Satan's constantly working on brainwashing people. And I mean in the bad sense. And they all too often fall for it, sadly. because they have no wherewithal to resist it, for one thing. If they don't have any truth and light in their souls, they don't have any doctrine, how can they really effectively resist Satan and his lies and deceptions? They can't. And so, as their behavior deteriorates, it gets more and more gross, of course, into the deviant sexual practices that Paul described, homosexuality and lesbianism, and the fact that this is nothing more than a theological manifestation of the fact that they've rejected God. And they express their rejection of God in their behaviors. And then he gave a kind of a catch-all vice list there at the end of chapter 1, in which he explains all the types of behaviors that come out of the unrepentant heart. So 12, what is clear from his indictment of the Gentiles, as well as his indictment of the Jews that follows in chapter 2, is that the action expressed by this verb provides one important reason why the wrath of God will come on Jew and Gentile alike. That's Romans chapter 2. He's warned the Jews here. And this is, again, it's in the context of his indictment of the Jews. But this governs anybody who's an unbeliever. What's part of their problem? They're selfish. That's the biggest thing with everybody. That's what we all have to fight. That's the sin nature. That's that old man who wants his own way at all costs, doesn't care about anybody else, and is really focused only on what he wants, what he thinks will make him happy. But the fact is, the old man, the sin nature, doesn't know what will make it happy. It just thinks it does. And then when it gets what it wants, it's not happy. We probably all had that experience of, yeah, I want something, I want it. You lunge after it and you get it, and then you get it and you're not happy. Well, why? Because the sin nature can never be pleased. You're never going to satisfy it. It is voracious, and it is always on duty. It's always ready there. That's why Luke says there in Hebrews, the sin nature which so easily entangles us, using the language of something wrapping itself around the foot or the ankle and tripping you up. And the sin nature is ever there to dog your steps. I remember when we were kids, people would walk, and if they walked, when they'd walk and their leg would come back, you'd kick their leg over behind the other one, and they'd trip. And, well, that was great fun, right? Well, that's the sin nature all the time. That's what it's constantly trying to do, is trip you up. It just wants to sell you its bill of goods, and then once you buy it, you're back under its control. And again, then rebounds the breakout code. So to those who are selfishly ambitious, again, people want to get ahead in this world. There's a certain amount of ambition's okay. But the problem is when ambition conflicts and contrasts with the plan of God, and when they won't obey the truth because they're pursuing their own ambitions, they do not obey the truth but obey righteousness, they're going to get they're going to get wrath and indignation, and there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So 13, the verb Paul uses to describe the pre-salvation lifestyle of the Gentiles, again, is apaitheo, which is derived from the verb pytho. Now, that verb means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view, to appeal to persuade or convince. So the verb here with the alpha prefix, negating it, describes an unwillingness or refusal to comply with the demands of some authority. The stem of this word has the basic meaning of trust, and is related etymologically to pistuo, which is our word for having faith or trust, faith, family of words. So again, if you're not persuaded, you don't trust the person, you're not going to listen to them, you're not going to obey them, hence disobedience. There's a chain of events that works in this, that always leads to this matter of disobedience being expressed. So the negated form of the verb, again, refers to one who will not be convinced or persuaded by an authority, one who refuses to respond with belief, and then finally to the disobedience that comes from the refusal to accept and believe the truth. And truth is a hard thing to fight against because truth's never going to lose. You can fight against it, but truth will win out in the end. It's so much so that God said, or Paul said, I believe, in one of his writings, he said, it's evident that we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. You can fight against the truth all you want. It won't hurt the truth. The truth will survive. It'll hurt you. Fighting against the truth is a very bad way to go in life. Because what are you fighting for? Unreality? Insanity, hallucinations, what are you looking for? Because the truth is what orients us to God. The truth is an absolute necessity. And when people will not respond to the truth, well, then there's nothing, at that point, there's nothing you can do for them. That's their choice. Well, 16, this verb characterizes the entire lifestyle of the unbeliever who has not exercised faith in the gospel and manifests that lack of faith by continual disobedience to God's laws or to the revelation he has provided. So 17, as is often the case, the indefinite adverb once or formerly is again followed by another adverb of time that contrasts the past situation of unbelieving Gentiles with their present situation. And 18, Paul is not so much focusing on the point at which each Gentile received mercy at the point of salvation. Obviously, that goes on all the time because individuals are being saved. And certainly during Paul's time, individuals were being saved a lot. It was widespread. So he's not so much focusing on that with his use of the adverb now. Rather, he is focusing again on the change in dispensation that temporarily sets Israel aside in favor of the church, the Gentiles specifically. And the now kind of corresponds to the church age situation, where the Jews now, during the church age, they see the Gentiles have received mercy. They don't believe it. They don't like it. It's designed to make them jealous, but they don't do anything about it, as we'll see. Or have seen, obviously. So, 19, what Paul has, while Paul has spoken of the lifestyle of the unbelieving as being disobedient, he does not contrast their present status in terms of obedience as one might expect. Instead, he speaks of their current status as one in which they receive mercy. And this is important because the reason for this is to eliminate any idea of human merit or human activity when it comes to the matter of salvation. If you're just reading this sort of naturally in the English, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now you have become obedient because of their disobedience. You would expect a contrast between disobedience and obedience. But rather, he doesn't address their obedience. He addresses it in terms of God's mercy. So salvation is always viewed as the grace and mercy of God being extended to those that did not deserve said grace and mercy. Romans 9, 16. So then, as we've seen this previously when we're going through this, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Human effort and achievements and all of this. But on God who has mercy. And God has mercy on whom he chooses. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. But we know again, while these verses have to be understood in their context and deal with the sovereign choices of God, we know that this is not done completely oblivious to human function and human volition. That it's done in conjunction with it. That God's not just up there. That a person say or otherwise was positive and wants to be saved, but God says, no, I'm not showing you mercy. That's not God. God longs to show mercy. But again, Moses no more deserved God's mercy than Pharaoh deserved it. You have to keep that before you. The greatest believers of all time, they didn't deserve God's mercy. Abraham doesn't deserve it any more than you and I deserve it. So for God to show mercy, he gets the glory in all this. And what's the purpose of his plan? To reveal himself and to glorify himself. And it's not to save people, quote, necessarily. That's a part of it. He does save people. But it is ultimately for his own glorification. Again, if this were a human being, this would be a horrible quality. If it was just all about you and making yourself look good. But God doesn't even necessarily make himself look good. And part of being glorified is he looks bad sometimes. And people say, well, God can't control this, or, you know, he's not fair, or whatever they charge God with. And he doesn't always look good, but ultimately, in the end, he will. Everybody's going to see the wisdom of all of this. Everybody's going to say, you know, God was right. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will admit. That's the way it is. Well, 21, the dual matters of disobedience and mercy are what Paul emphasizes in this brief section. He uses the apitheo, disobedient, and the eleo, families of words, four times each in these three verses. Well, that's clearly, you know, you talk about emphasizing it, and you can put this in bold. That'd be another way to do it. But when you repeat these words a lot, and especially in a short section, You're really trying to draw attention to them. Well, 22, Paul uses a dative construction to provide the reason or cause that serves as the basis for the present mercy being shown to the Gentiles. And that cause is the disobedience of the Jews. You have been shown mercy here because of their disobedience. And again, that's found in the dative. So 23, while one may debate the classification of the dative, some prefer means here, you've been shown mercy by means of their disobedience, and some prefer causal, although the sense between them isn't wildly different. If it's by means of this or because of this, it has to be there in order for the thing to succeed. So it is evident that the subject of Jewish disobedience leading to Gentile acceptance is again acknowledged. And that he said three times already, back in verse 11, back in 12, and back in 15. If their transgression is riches for the world, salvation of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be? If their rejection is riches for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be? So in this verse, verse 30, and the one that follows, Paul is emphasizing the fact that both Gentiles and Jews were disobedient prior to the time when God bestowed his mercy. And again, this has to be the case. I mean, if it were the other way around, one could argue, well, I've earned mercy or I deserve it. But once one has failed, then he becomes a candidate for mercy. Not until then, in fact. Perfect people don't need mercy. They don't need any compassion. They've got it all together. They don't have any sins to deal with. Well, 25, the beginning of verse 32 corresponds to the beginning of verse 31. And effectively states that Gentiles and Jews have equally disobeyed God. No argument there. The difference is that the Gentile disobedience, unbelief, is in their pre-salvation past, while Jewish disobedience is presently occurring. And the second portion of verse 31, here in Romans 11, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. Corresponds to the second portion of verse 32. With the obvious difference that the matter of disobedience is eliminated and the reception of mercy is emphasized. But again, if you're not disobedient, you don't need mercy. So you kind of have to be disobedient, we might say. So we'll argue for everybody to go out and be as disobedient as you can, so that God will be glorified by bestowing mercy. No, that's not what we're going to do. That was facetious. I think even Sheldon might have gotten that one, but that was facetious. Well, 27, the truth stated in verse 31, coupled with the things that follow in verse 32, indicate that there is both a similarity and a difference between the experience of the Gentiles and the experience of the Jews. 28, the likeness between the two is that both are characterized by disobedience prior to the time when they're shown mercy. The difference in their experiences is that the Jews' disobedience was the catalyst that brought about God's display of mercy to the Gentiles, while God's mercy to the Gentiles is declared to be the catalyst that brings God's mercy to the Jews. So 29, while it may seem unusual to use the adverb of present time with an aorist verb is normally translated and often viewed as an historical tense, and it generally is. I mean, there are aorists that are used as present, and there are prophetic aorists that are used of perfect, of future events. But typically speaking, it's unusual to find that. The fact is that the aorist views the matter, again, as a whole. The reality of Jewish disobedience is one that began in the past and has continued until the time of writing. And 30, there is a syntactical issue in verse 32 that bears on the matter of how one is to understand the dative phrase, by or to the mercy shown to you. Some believe it modifies the verb it follows. In verse 32 there, I think that's actually supposed to be verse 31. Yes, that's supposed to be verse 31, so change that. There's a syntactical issue in verse 31 that bears on the matter of how one is to understand the dative. Some believe it modifies the verb it follows. You have been shown mercy. The mercy shown to you, actually, is the to you is the dative there. While others believe it modifies the verb that follows, receive mercy, in the purpose clause that is introduced by Hina. And the purpose clause is in order that these also may be shown mercy. So in either case here, the majority of interpreters favor the understanding that the dative phrase here is to be classified as a dative of cause. The first option here would then be translated as they have become disobedient because of the mercy shown to you. And the second option is reflected pretty accurately in the New American Standard. They have become disobedient to the mercy shown to you, rather than because of the mercy. And the second option, again, as we're going to see, has to be the one that has to govern the deal, because the other one doesn't explain things accurately. So the problem with the first option is that it is theologically incorrect, even if it is grammatically and syntactically correct. The Jews' disobedience did not begin with the church age. And one could hardly attribute the cause of their unbelief and disobedience to God's mercy being extended to the Gentiles. The Jews were disobedient before Christ arrived. This didn't wait for the church age to manifest itself. They've been disobedient for quite some time. Now, that disobedience has obviously taken grown to new heights with the murder of Messiah, the persecution of the church, and all of that. Again, to say because of the mercy shown to you, then that would mean they didn't start being disobedient until the Gentiles started receiving mercy, which would be incorrect theologically. Again, while syntactically and grammatically you can make that argument from the nature of the verse and the words. But D, this is another good example of the reality that biblical interpretation requires something more than simply mastering the languages. And most don't even do that nowadays. They just get them a Bible program so they look like they know what they're doing. As a matter of fact, somebody told me about that. There was a guy up there in, I don't know where he was, St. Pete or Clearwater, somewhere up in there. Anyway, just sets up a deal, puts out a shingle, says he's going to start a church. He's not trained. He's an ex-cop, and he has no skill whatsoever. And yet people get out there and do this because they've got a Bible program, and they think it qualifies them to get in the pulpit, which is a joke. I mean, first, you haven't even gotten the schooling you need to start with, which is a foundational starting point. You got to pay that price. So, again, you do have to master these things, though. You do have to have the language and hermeneutics and other interpretive skills. But there are times when one's theological grid will be absolutely vital in properly interpreting passages and avoiding theological error. And I think I've said this before, but you have to keep in mind that there's a constant interplay that goes on between your theological grid, the system we would call the faith, what we believe as a whole, and when you study back passages that appear to either contradict it or that bolster it or whatever they do, you have to ask yourself, okay, now theologically, which one here carries the weight? Is it the theological grid that's correct, and this has to interpret this grammatically, or is the grammar and the syntax and all of that needing to influence theology? And these are difficult things to wrestle with. And again, while you want to come ideally as an interpreter with a blank slate when you show up to do a verse. You just really want to pray, I don't care what it says, I just want to know what it says. I don't care what the impact is. I just need to know what it actually says, what it actually means. And so again, there's this deal of people getting into the ministry. And I look around at the different types of churches out there. And I see them constantly exposed to them. If you're doing theological research, believe me, I run across all kinds of manner of things out there. And I look at their theological grids that allow them, even in quote doctrinal churches, they're swapping pulpits, they've got this convention or sort of whatever they call it, conference mentality. And they're leaving their churches for extended periods to go off and do this and that. Carnegie was a guy up there in Tulsa, left his church to go off and do archaeological work. I see that taught a lot in here. Just, if you feel like it as a shepherd, hey, you need to go dig in the dirt. No, I don't see that at all. I say, I see feed my sheep. I see shepherd my flock. I see this. I don't see excuses to go running off and doing these things. And so because of this, because of their theological grid is not sound in the first place. They don't understand or recognize apparently the concept of the canon. They don't recognize this business of there's no place for swapping pulpits and this kind of stuff. And so even if they can interpret properly, their theological grid's going to hang them up in certain areas because they've swallowed some of this stuff. So again, you've got to have both things. You've got to have the interpretive skills, but you've got to also have a sound grid that will sometimes save you from things where you can make horrible mistakes. And again, going through Romans 11, there's a lot of minefields in here, a lot of mines. And if your theological grid isn't sound and your exegetical work isn't sound, you're going to make mistakes. Well, E proponents of the second view note that while it is somewhat unusual for a modifying phrase to be placed outside the purpose clause, there are clear examples of this construction found in at least three other places in Paul's writing and one in Luke's. And so the question is, you know, they have become disobedient to the mercy shown to you in order that they also may be shown mercy. So this idea of mercy is outside that purpose clause. But can that work? And yes, it does. Acts 19:4 is the one first one. This is Luke's, obviously. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. The one coming after him. Well, and actually what you have here is the purpose clause, hina, in order that they might believe, is not even really kind of translated effectively by the New American Standard. You have here, to the people he was saying, in order that they might believe, is really kind of the run of the sentence there. Also, Romans 2:8, Paul has that construction, uses it there, where he uses a modifying phrase outside of the purpose clause. There are several modifying phrases back there, actually, in the Luke one in 19. Where am I at here? 2 Corinthians. Where are we at? 2:4. 2 Corinthians. 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not in order that you would be made sorrowful, but in order that you may know the love which we have toward you. And in this case, but the love is outside here, the agape here, agape, is outside the purpose clause that follows. And I know this is a really exciting stuff, isn't it? I'm sorry I have to deal with this, but just to point out that these verses, this construction can be used this way, which to me solidifies the fact that the second option here is the way it should be translated, which is what the New American Standard has got. You can also see Galatians. Well, you can't see them because you can't see the Greek. So those verses are good only if you know Greek. 32, however, one thing that does not appear to have been considered by many is the fact that the verb apaitheo, unpersuadable or disobedient, takes the dative of the person or thing to which one is disobedient. So you couldn't translate this, and I'm saying all of this is a long way to go around to say that you can't say because of the mercy shown to you. They have become in order that they might receive mercy. It's they have been disobedient to the mercy. The very mercy that God is showing to the Gentiles, they reject. They say, we don't need it. We don't need mercy. We're fine. We're pursuing righteousness by works. And we're making it. That was their view. And of course, Paul would say strongly no. So this takes the dative of the thing to which one is disobedient. John 3:36, good example of this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who will not be persuaded, the one who is disobedient to the Son, it's a dative, as you might expect, and it expresses the person to whom one is disobedient. One who is disobedient to the Son. You can also see Romans 2:8, 11:30, 1 Peter 2:8, and 3:1. All of those use that verb, apatheo, and all of them take the dative of the person of what they're being disobedient to. So 33, in this case, Paul is saying that the Jews, who have observed the Gentiles receiving the mercy of God, were not persuaded by that exhibition of God's grace. And since the Jews were not persuaded, they disobeyed and refused that same mercy being offered to them. And then one thing that is clear here, though, is that Paul is emphasizing that God's mercy is not extended to the Jews until after it has been bestowed on the Gentiles. Now, it's available to them, but in a wholesale way, God knows they're never going to accept it. But he does know that at some point down the road, they will. And that group is in view, that future group of Jews who will ultimately receive mercy. But for now, for the most case, they're rejecting it. Even if they see it in the Gentiles, they don't accept it. They don't like it. So 35, this conforms very well with what Paul had stated earlier with regard to the fact that the Jews would remain in a state of disobedient unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We saw that there, of course, in verse 25. And 36, there is a textual issue toward the end of verse 31 that involves the presence or absence of the adverb noon. The text at now or at the present time, the New American Standard includes it. And I don't have that on here yet. Well, I'm going to have to get that done. Okay. Well, I can't look it up, but I've got all my Greek texts on there and I can look and see. Some of them probably put it in brackets to indicate that it's questionable. So the textual evidence is almost evenly divided. But the Byzantine family, which normally tends toward the longer readings, strangely omits it. So while it is difficult to make a decision here with certainty, the reality is, again, that the presence or absence of the adverb does not materially affect the meaning of what Paul says. In 38, since the Gentiles now receive mercy in spite of their disobedience, historical disobedience, the Jews are likewise now candidates for mercy, since they have manifested their own historical disobedience. Now that their disobedience is a matter of fact, now they're candidates for God's mercy as well. So the reality is, again, no one is a candidate for mercy until he has manifested historical failure. If you don't deserve punishment, then mercy doesn't mean anything. And mercy very often is, again, granting clemency or something to one who deserves some kind of punishment. And here, obviously, the wrath of God would be the punishment that mankind is looking at. So 39, as will become evident in the verse that follows, the emphasis is on the fact that both Gentiles and Jews have been historically disobedient to God. And that makes both groups candidates for the mercy of God. And again, but not until, quote, we might say, they've manifested their historical disobedience. Which now the Jews and Gentiles both had. The Gentiles historically had, as seen in Romans 1. And the Jews had manifested it now in their rejection of Christ, the gospel, and the mercy that was offered to the Gentiles. They say, we don't want it. But obviously they need it. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there, and we will pick up back here on Sunday. Also Sunday, we'll wrap this up probably first session, so have the doctrine of mercy before you. You will need that on Sunday as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.